Lord, we thank you for that amazing grace and relentless love. And as we learn more about it this morning, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit to love like you do, to see how much you love us, and Lord, that would cause us to obey you and love others as well. So we give this time to you now and our hearts to you as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You all can have a seat. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I shall attempt to do six words today. Yeah, wishful thinking on the six verses. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Corinthians is this letter, the first letter, is that they needed to get back to Jesus. As we are in this chapter of love, one of the things we've been focusing on is that since God is love, this is what God is like. And as you and I grow in the Lord, we should become more like him. That was Corinth's problem. They'd not gone on to maturity. They weren't like the Lord. So they competed with each other instead of serving each other. They were proud instead of kind. They put themselves first instead of others. But in these final descriptions of love, we see there's no room for any of that. Even with the difficult people that God allows to come across our paths, love hopes all things and endures all things, we'll see today. And so as we examine those two attributes of love this morning, may we go on to maturity and be more like Jesus and love more like him. So chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7, you may want to find Jeremiah 29, Matthew 5, and Hosea 11. We'll be in some other verses too, but we're going to spend a bit of time in those. So Jeremiah 29, Hosea 11, and Matthew 5. So here we are in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 7, it said that love bears all things, believes all things, and then next it says, hopes all things. So what does that mean, that love hopes all things? When I got here this morning, there was no internet. The AC wasn't working. The AC is still not working over in the kids' wing. So if your kids are sweating when you come get them, it's not because we want to teach them how hot hell is. It's because the AC is not working, okay? So that's not the point. We had a power outage overnight, and Saturday night's not a hero when anything's going on. So we came in this morning and, you know, trying to get things working and stuff. And they're working on the AC right now. But, you know, things weren't working. And it was a hope. I hope the AC company gets here before service. I hope the internet comes back on so I have notes. I hope all these things happen. But there's no guarantee. That is not what this word hope means. Particularly in the Bible, when we see the word hope, it means a confident expectation. It is the exact opposite of despair or giving up. What that means is that love, and when I'm loving someone, I consistently and confidently expect the future victory of good in others, whatever may be their present faults or imperfections. I'm going to say that again. Love, that it hopes all things, means that I consistently and confidently expect the future victory of good in others, whatever may be their present faults or imperfections. A.B. Simpson, he said this: when faith fails and seems long to wait in vain for its realization, then hope comes to her aid and says, "It is not, but it shall be." Love hopes forever and clothes her object with the glory of her expectation. Isn't that awesome? That's what love does. Love says, I've got no hope to think you'll ever change, but I'm going to pray and trust the Lord and believe that he's working. I'm going to continue to love you and never give up no matter what. David Gudzik said, when hurt, this kind of love does not say, oh, it will be this way forever or even get worse. But it hopes for the best because it's hoping in God. That's what love is. That's what love does. I remember there was a situation where I was talking to someone I was trying to minister to, thought I was trying to minister to them. And there was a situation that we were talking about it, and they kept doing the same thing over and over and over again. And I said to them, they came to see me and they said, you don't have anything to say, because I was real quiet. And they said, you don't have anything to say? And I said, I don't think you're going to change. So what else should I say? And they said, of all the hard conversations you've had with me, they said, that's the hardest thing you've ever said to me, because you're telling me you're giving up on me. And I got so convicted at that point in time when that person said that to me that I realized I had given up on them. I wasn't fighting anymore for them. I wasn't hoping anymore for them. And I went to the Lord, and the Lord, you know, said, do I do that with you? No, Lord, you never do that with me. I mean, you've had lots of times, Will, there wasn't a whole lot of promise that things were going to work out well. But I continued to pour into you, and I continued to love you. Love doesn't do a cost-benefit analysis. It doesn't measure time invested to potential return of investment. Love looks the problem in the eye, sees all the ugliness of the situation, and says, I will hope for you even if you won't hope for you. I will love and treat you right even when there's nothing lovable to see. Now, does God hope to the end for us like that? He certainly does. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. God indeed hopes all things. Turn to Jeremiah 29. Now, maybe I read this as a scripture reading, you thought to yourself, oh, I love these verses. It's so encouraging. And we'll read through it, but let me give you a little bit of a context here. Jeremiah is writing a letter to those who are exiled in Babylon already. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came and laid siege to Jerusalem, they were three times they took Israelites captive, the people of Judah captive. The first time they came, they took all the royal family members, a lot of the highest intellectuals, wealthy people, educated people, all that kind of stuff. They took them to Babylon first. Then Judah rebelled again, and so they came and laid siege to the city again. This time they took all the blacksmiths, metalsmiths, all the skilled workers, and they took them off to Babylon. The third time they came, he said, three strikes and you're out. He leveled the city to the ground, took everybody except leaving behind the poor, the extremely impoverished, the elderly, the sick. He left them behind. He took everyone else to Babylon, and that was the end of Judah. So this is a letter written while Jeremiah is still ministering to that last group who hasn't been taken captive yet in Jerusalem. He's writing a letter to those who are already in Babylon who've been taken captive. And he writes a letter to them because they're hearing from false prophets who are telling them, you know, Judah's going to stand strong and the Babylonians are going to invade, but God's going to give us the victory and you guys are going to go back home very soon. So they were being deceived. So Jeremiah writes this letter to them, and in verse 4, he says to them in this letter of Jeremiah 29, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. He reminds them, I brought this about because of your sin. He says, while you're there, build houses and plan on living in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. It takes time to grow that stuff. He says, take wives, get married, bear sons and daughters. Takes time because you're going to be there for a while. You're not coming back anytime soon. Give your daughters to husbands. Take wives for your sons that they may bear sons and daughters. You're going to have grandkids there that you may be increased and not diminished. And he says, seek the peace of that city, Babylon, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. Pray that I bless it, for in its peace you'll have peace. Now, why is he telling them that? Well, verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither listen to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. So when will they get to go back home? Well, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, then I will visit you and will perform my good word unto you in causing you to return to this place. Now, why is God going to bring them back? Well, he says, for I know the thoughts that I have toward you, think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. So don't pray right now to go back home. Don't listen to these prophets because I'm not going to answer it. Then, verse 12, shall you call upon me and you shall go and pray unto me and I will listen to you. I will answer those prayers. We actually see a recording of that in Daniel chapter 9 where he, knowing the prophecy that God gives here in Jeremiah, he prays to the Lord and says, Lord, you said 70 years and the 70 years are coming. Will you please set us free and bring us home? So he says, then you'll pray to me and I will answer you. You'll seek me and find me when you shall search for me with your whole heart and I will be found of you. I'll bring you back home. That sums up verse 14. Now we read that again. We think, I love that verse, but that's only half the story. Ezekiel chapter 20 tells the other half. Turn to there with me. Just one prophet to the right. Ezekiel chapter 20. Because while Jeremiah is ministering to the people still in Jerusalem, Ezekiel is a priest who God calls to be a prophet to the people who are in Babylon. And as he's trying to tell them the same things Jeremiah is, they're not listening to him, they don't care. Well, chapter 20 gives us the other side of the coin, where they're at with the Lord when God says these words to them. Ezekiel 20, verse 1. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, same time period that Jeremiah writes his letter, that certain of the elders, the leaders of Israel there in Babylon, they came to inquire of the Lord. And so they came and they sat before me. I'm the prophet. So they came and they sat before me because they wanted to hear what the Lord had to say to them. What does God want us to do? You know, how can we want him to help us? How we want him to send us back home? Well, then came the word of the Lord unto me saying, son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, are you come to inquire of me? Are you here to ask what I want you to do? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of you. Well, that seems a little different. He says, are you here to ask me stuff? I'm not telling you anything. But verse 4 explains. He says, will you not judge then, son of man? Will you not judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Preach a message to them. And so in verses 5 through 28, he gives them their whole history of idolatry. How they constantly rebelled against the Lord, constantly went away from the Lord. That's why they're here in Babylon. But then in verse 29, I want to pick it up here. He turns to them and he says to them this. Then I said unto them, verse 29, the elders, what is this high place whereunto you go? Hold on, time out a second. These people are coming to the Lord, and the reason the Lord's not talking to them is because they've been going to these high places, these pagan worship centers, to offer sacrifices to these other idols and seek their wisdom and blessing as well. The Lord says, I'm not talking to you because all the things that your forefathers have done, all the reasons you're here right now, you are still doing them. You have not repented. For he says unto them, the name thereof is called Bama unto this day. It's funny, when we were in Israel, our tour guide would always say, and it is called this until this very day. And he would say that over and over again. And the scriptures say it all the time. It's a Jewish thing. And so if you come, which you should come, and so seek the Lord and then sign up for the meeting and come, and then come to Israel, and you'll hear it with your own ears, because you have to hear it with your own ears. Wherefore, say unto the house of Israel, since you're still doing this, thus says the Lord God, are you polluted after the manner of your fathers, and you commit whoredom after you're unfaithful to me, after their abominations? For when you offer your gifts, you know, your offerings, your sacrifices, when you make your sons to pass through the fire, you're sacrificing your children to these gods. You pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you. And that which comes into your mind shall not be at all, that you say, well, we'll be just like the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone, idols. He says, you're saying you're going to be like this? No, you're not. I'm going to continue to deal with you until you repent. Now, we read that. This is the situation going on in Babylon. Now, they're not walking with God. They're worshiping idols, sacrificing their children. And then God sends them a letter through Jeremiah that says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. What? Love hopes all things, even in the very worst of situations. So let's go back to Jeremiah and let's look at what that means, that the thoughts that I think toward you, their thoughts of, what does that even mean? Well, the phrase there, thoughts, it's often translated plans or purposes, for I know the plans or the purposes. But at its root, it means one's meditations or one's inner counsels. You ever do that? You counsel yourself, you think about, what do I do about this situation? And you kind of begin to talk to yourself in your mind about how you should handle it. He says, here's how that runs in my mind. He explains, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. The word there, think, means to mix or compute or compose. So what does God mull over in his mind when he's thinking about you? Well, here it is. Thoughts of peace and not of calamity. Thoughts of peace and not of calamity. That word there, peace, is the common word that most of us have probably heard, shalom. It means safety, well-being, wholeness. God's thinking about us. Even when we're in the worst situation possible in rebellion to him, he's still thinking about our good. Can you believe that? He's still thinking about our good. And secondly, not evil. He's not out to get you. That's what he says here. Not of calamity. And then it says, secondly, his thoughts are to give you an expected end, the King James says. It's actually two words there in the Hebrew. The first word comes from a word that means a cord or a line. When it looks like there's no hope, God is extending his lifeline to us. He's giving us a cord. He's giving us a line. He's giving us hope when we're at our worst. Now, the second word means the last or the end, and it refers to one's future or posterity. This is why some Bibles translate it to give you a future and a hope, because that's what those words mean. That's what God is thinking about you, even when you are in the worst possible place you could be in your relationship with Him. Do you get that? That's what God is thinking about you, even when you're in the worst possible place you could be in your relationship with Him. That blows me away, because I don't see people like that when I'm in the worst possible relationship with them, because they're treating me wrongly, or they're not getting their act together, or they're not doing what they need to be doing. I tend to think the worst. So I need to see people who are far from where they should be the same way that God does, to hope to the very end. So what does that look like? Well, it's interesting, because we've been talking about the whole situation with, a couple times as we looked at love, the situation where God calls Elijah to bring the people back to Him. And so they have this situation where God sends Elijah and says, there's not going to be rain for 3 years. And then 3 years later, He says, go to Ahab, tell him there's going to be rain. But first, we're going to have this contest, and you're going to show the prophet, the people, my people, who's really God, not Baal, that I'm God. And so they set up, the contest between Baal and the Lord. Of course, it's no contest, because there's no equal to God. And God brings fire down from heaven. The people say, we will serve the Lord. Big, huge, awesome moment. And so in 1 Kings 18, after that's all done, the prophets of Baal are slain. It says that Elijah said unto Ahab, I want you to get up, go eat, go drink, for there is a sound. I'm hearing rain. I'm hearing rain, man. Now, the funny thing is, there's not a cloud in the sky. Not a rain cloud in the sky. But he tells Ahab, you've been conserving food, been conserving water, because there's been drought for 3 years. But he goes, go get ready to throw a party, because I hear the sound of rain. Not just rain, but the abundance of rain. Now, if you keep reading that passage, it says, so Ahab went to go eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Now, one of the places we're going to visit on our Israel trip is the top of Carmel. And you can see everything in the valley of Jezreel there. You look down, and you can actually see the Brook Kidron, the Brook Kishon, where they slew the prophets of Baal. You can see it down there. It's just like this little snaking thing that goes down there. But you can also look to the west, and you can see the Mediterranean Sea. So you can see that far. And so he goes back up to Mount Carmel, the top, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. So he's just bowing down before the Lord, praying, God, bring rain. Please bring rain. Now, he just said, I hear the sound of the abundance of rain. There's no sound of rain anywhere, and yet he had the promise of God that he was standing upon, and he knew that God would be faithful to it. He had hope. And so he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. It's not a mount, it's more like a hilly range, so you have to kind of go a ways to see the sea. And so he went up and he looked and said, there's nothing, man. And so he said to him, go again 7 times. He got on his face, prayed again, God, please bring rain. You said you're going to do this, Lord. Will you change the weather and bring rain? Go again and look. The guy goes again and look. There's nothing, man. So it came to pass a 7th time. He sends him again. And his servant comes back and says, check this out, Elijah. There arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. A tiny little cloud. And Elijah said, go up and tell Ahab, get your chariot ready, man, because if you don't start leaving now, there's going to be so much rain, your chariot's going to get stuck. That's hope. I mean, that is hope. He sees just a little pinprick in the sky, and he's like, rain storms are coming, man. So much so that you won't even be able to, move the chariot if you wait. And of course, what does God do? The drought ends. He brings the rain. We need to be able to hear the sound of abundance rain when there's no clouds in the sky in someone's life. We need to love them like that. Peter, he was loved by Jesus like that. Think of the absurdity of Peter's life. When Jesus first meets him, his name is what? Simon, right? And he says to him, he goes, hey, you're Simon, son of John. Your name from now on is going to be Peter. Now, I imagine Peter's brother, Andrew, is there. His business partners are there. And other people are there. And I imagine anybody that knew Peter probably went, they're going to call Simon Peter a rock? That's the worst name for this dude. He's unstable as anybody, He's anything but a rock. But Jesus calls him a rock. And you know what? It's funny. When you look at Peter's life, you think, well, he's going to start to grow and get better. He doesn't. He doesn't. Look at Luke 22 with me. Peter has numerous moments of instability, numerous moments of failure. numerous moments of sticking his foot in his mouth. But now we come to the crux. What would appear to be the ending. Jesus is about to be arrested and crucified, would appear to be the ending. And there they are at the Last Supper, and they're all fighting and arguing over who is the greatest. And of course, I'm sure Peter's in the middle of that argument, that conversation. But here in verse 31 of chapter 22 of Luke, Jesus, after he instructs them on servanthood leadership, what real leadership looks like, in verse 31, the Lord says unto him, oh, what does he call him here? Not Peter. He says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, check this out, Peter. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Peter, you are in the worst place you could be right now. Satan wants you, and he's got you right where he wants you. You are proud. You are stubborn. Because remember, he has told them right after he teaches. They're all arguing about who the greatest is. He teaches them about servant and leadership. They don't change their attitude. He says to them, you know, guys, all of you are going to betray me this night. You're all going to forsake me. And what does Peter say? I'm not going to forsake you, Lord. They all say, no, us neither, Lord. And the Lord says, no, you're all going to deny me. You're all going to forsake me. And then Peter goes, you know, Lord, you're right. These guys probably will, but I won't. I won't. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go to jail for you. I'm ready to die for you. And in that moment, that's when Jesus says to him, he goes, Peter, or Simon, he calls him Simon. Simon, you are in the worst possible place you could be right now because Satan's got you in his target and you don't even realize it. And yet look at what he says here. But I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. And when you get back up again, when you are converted, I need you to strengthen your brethren. I need you to lead these guys. I need you to be an example. What? When I find someone who's not doing their job, I worked in restaurant business for years. And when the person was our weakest link, I didn't come to them and go, now listen, you know, you're really struggling right now. But listen, man, I've been praying for you. And someday you're going to be a manager here. No way. I'm scheduling them less hours. And if that's what Jesus does with Peter here. I prayed for you, man. When you get up again, you're going to fall. But when you get up again, I need you to be a leader. I need you to strengthen my brothers and strengthen your brothers. You would think at that moment that maybe he would wise up or whatever, but we know, of course, it doesn't happen. Peter denies the Lord three times before the cock crows. And then after Jesus comes and meets him, Peter went out and wept bitterly, broken. Jesus meets with Peter, forgives him for his failure. And then he meets with all the disciples, appears to all of them, and he says to them, he says, okay, guys, listen, I'm risen from the dead, but I've got to ascend to my Father. Don't go and do anything until you be anointed with power from on high. When I send this, the Father sends his promise of the Spirit, then you go and do something. But tarry here, and it's clear, in Jerusalem. Now, that's not where they're from. They're all from Galilee. Stay here in Jerusalem. And I imagine he's thinking, don't go anywhere without God's Spirit, because I just don't. Just don't, okay? And so wait here. Don't go anywhere. Well, Peter's not a guy who waits. He's Simon. He doesn't wait for anything. He's a man of action, even if it's the wrong action. And so in the middle of that waiting, he says to him, you know what, guys, I'm done waiting. I'm going fishing. And when he says I'm going fishing, it's not just because he likes fishing. He's going back to his fishing business. He's going back to his old life. And you know what happens? He says, I'm going fishing. And I think it's six or seven other of the guys who are told to wait in Jerusalem. They all look at him and go, you know what? We're going fishing too. Now, some of them, that was their business too. Because remember, it was Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're all in business together. But the other guys weren't even fishermen. And now they're like, well, what do we do? I mean, we don't know where Jesus is. He told us to stay here, but we don't know what's happening. It's been a long time. It's 50 days between that time and Pentecost. Well, I guess we'll just become fishermen. And so not only does he do the wrong thing and disobey God, but he leads people astray. The opposite of strengthen your brethren. And there they are, back in Galilee, back at the old business, back at the old life. And they're out fishing, and it's not working. They catch nothing. And Jesus comes and appears to them on the beach. They don't know it's Jesus yet. And he says to them, hey guys, how's the fishing today? Caught nothing. Why don't you try throwing your net on the other side of the boat? Now they do it because they had learned to listen the last time someone suggested that. And they catch so much fish that the nets begin to break. And John looks at Peter, and this is Will's translation. He goes, busted. It should be, because he looks at Peter and he goes, it's the Lord. And Peter goes, duh. What are we doing? You know? And I imagine Paul's probably, John's probably thinking, it's your fault. you led us here, you know? But I mean, and Peter knows so much he's in the wrong place. He takes off, he doesn't even want to be attached to the boat anymore in any way, takes off his fisherman's jacket and dives into the water and swims to shore. Now, were I Peter, as I got up on that shore, I would be probably finding a scribe somewhere because I would like him to scribe out for me my resignation letter. Because not only did I blow it big time, but now when I was restored, I blew it again. And I imagine one of the most difficult things that he had to do was to go sit down at that fire where Jesus was cooking him dinner with fish he had already caught and didn't need from them. Showing that he could provide for them and take care of them just fine on his own. And so Peter sits down and Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me? You made some bold confessions of faith earlier. Never deny me and stuff. You still there? Peter says to him, Lord, you know I'm your friend. And the Lord so graciously says, then feed my sheep. That's good enough for me. Peter still wasn't who he needed to be. But that love that never gave up, that hope to the end. Eventually, Peter did become that rock later on. The very sheep that he led astray, Peter became a leader toward. He became that rock later on and being used mightily by the Lord despite his past failures. See, Luke 22 might look like the end, but really it was only the middle of Peter's story. The worst part for sure, where things were darkest, but it wasn't the ending. And I want to exhort you this morning, don't give up on people when the ending is still being written. Their ending is not written yet. I've been reading to you quotes from that book by Amy Carmichael. And in referencing 1 Kings 18, she said this about love hoping to the end. She said, if I cannot catch the sound of the abundance of rain long before the rain falls, and going to some hilltop of the Spirit as near to my God as I can, have not faith to wait there with my face between my knees, though 6 times or 60 times I am told there is nothing, till at last there arises just a little cloud over the sea. If I can't do that, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Guys, love never gives up on someone. Never gives up on someone. It hopes to the very end. Let's do likewise. Amen? Well, next it says, love endures all things in 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love endures all things. Now, you might be wondering, how is that different than love bears all things? You said that's kind of like enduring with people. Well, this bears all things refers to covering someone's wrongs or annoyances by going the extra mile for them, by still protecting them, but not speaking evil of them, even though you probably could. Here, the word endures, it actually means to persevere or stand firm or hold one's ground in the midst of opposition or persecution. This word is a military term that speaks of standing your ground in the middle of suffering or persecution. One translator described it by saying, it is that love which holds its ground when it can no longer believe or hope. In other words, there is no hope. When a person has made it clear they don't intend the best toward you, that they are opposed to you, and you have no reason to hope that their attitude might change. Love stands firm in its right treatment of that person anyway. Love has not naive, but genuine devotion toward that person in spite of their persecution or opposition. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This kind of love. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. Verses you're probably familiar with. This is on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is establishing how his kingdom is different than all the options that were in front of the Jewish people at that time. He says to them in verse 43 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, here's that word agape, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which cut you off on I-4. Oh, it doesn't say that. Pray for them which despitefully, which means they're doing it on purpose, so it's not even a mistake, which despitefully use you and persecute you. Love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. That's how we show this kind of love that endures all things. Now, does God stand firm in his love for us despite our wrong treatment toward him? I mean, certainly when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, we know they know not what they do. We see that. But I think a beautiful example of God's heart and explaining how he feels towards us in this way is in Hosea chapter 11. So let's turn there. Hosea chapter 11. Now, a little bit of background on Hosea. His name means salvation. And he came with a message of salvation to the northern kingdom. Now, he lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he lived during some of their most godly kings, Hezekiah and Uzziah, two very good kings. Very kings that prospered the nation because of their obedience to the Lord. But God called him out of that environment where everything was great. And he sent him to the northern kingdom, which had no good kings and was in a very bad place at this time. It's just prior to when God is going to bring the Assyrian kingdom to come down and judge them and to wipe the floor with them and take them off into captivity. So he sends him to the northern kingdom to call them to repentance. Now, how God did this, though, is very interesting, because when he gets to the northern kingdom in the area of Samaria, God says to him, he says, hey, Hosea, I want to show my people, they're my bride. I have married Israel, they're my bride, and I want to show them how much I love them through you, and how I offer to them forgiveness and restoration if they'll just repent. So he says to him, he says, I want you to go, and I want you to marry this woman named Gomer. Gomer. It's a problem with Gomer. She's a prostitute. And so he goes and he says to Gomer, I want to marry you, and dowry and all that kind of stuff. And I imagine it's probably a chuckle for her. Okay, whatever. I'll have a good life. Don't expect me to change. And she doesn't. Continually, she keeps being unfaithful to him. And like many involved in sex trafficking today, I imagine there are times that she was beat up and drugged up or whatever it might be that, you know, happened to ladies in that culture. And he would go find her and he'd go clean her up and help her out and bring her back home and restore her and recommit himself to her and say, I'm here for you. And then she'd go and do it again. And so this idea of God loving Israel was exemplified through his marriage and his life. And so in chapter 11, which is toward the end, God explains his heart towards his people despite their sin right here. And so it says here in verse 1, chapter 11, God speaking to Israel through Hosea. He says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. When he was young, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. So it goes all the way back to the beginning when Israel were enslaved to the Egyptians. When they were a young nation, I loved them, and I called them out of Egypt. But as I called them, so they went from them. They left Egypt, but what did they go to do? They sacrificed unto the Baalim, all the idols, and they burned incense to graven images. They rebelled against me, and they went to idols, even though I was the one who loved them. He says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. But they knew not that I healed them. When the kingdom split, I said to them, I'll be with you. I told King Jeroboam, I'll be with you. I'll establish your kingdom. Just follow me. But they didn't. They went into idolatry and they rebelled against me. Verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. I was just like somebody who was just to rip off and then to go and do whatever you wanted. So verse 5, God says, I have to judge him for it. He says, he shall not return into the land of Egypt. They were thinking about allying with Egypt for help. And he says, no, they're not going to end up there. They're not going to find any help there. But the Assyrians shall be his king because they refused to return to him, to the Lord. He says, and the sword shall abide in his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels, because they didn't come to me. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. They repeatedly, God said, prophets to call them to repentance. They refused. They wouldn't listen. They sought their own counsel. They rebelled against the Lord. And so God says, I have to bring Assyria to judge them. And yet in verses 8 and 9, we see God's heart in the midst of his judgment. Even as he's judging them, he says, this is his heart. He says, but how shall I give you up, Ephraim? I can't just divorce you and call it quits and say it's over. I'll go my own way. We'll just wash our hands. I can't just leave you. I can't just go on. He says, how shall I give you up, Ephraim? Or how shall I deliver you, Israel? How can I just say I'm done with you? You know, how shall I make you as Admah? Or how shall I set you as Zeboim? You might be saying, what is Admah and Zeboim? Yeah, those are the two other cities that God destroyed when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah that we never talk about. When God destroyed that whole plain there on the east, southeast side of the Dead Sea, four wicked cities were destroyed. Two of them, Admah and Zeboim, which they don't even talk about them. He says, I can't make you like them. I can't make it where nobody even remembers who you are and everything's forgotten, where I just judge you completely. Why? For I am God and I'm not man. Men can just cut people off and say, I'm done with you. You've just gone too far. It's over. You're against me and opposed to me. I'm done with you. But God says, I'm not like that. He says, I skip. That's up down to verse 9. Let's go back to verse 8. How shall I make you as Admah? He says, how shall I set you as Zeboim? He says, my heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. God says, my heart is turned within me. The word there means to be churning, to be turning around, to be changed. Even though I have to do this to you, my heart is toward you. He says, my repentings, which just means my sympathy or compassion. God's not a man. He doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. This has always been his mind. He says, my heart is churning within me. My love is churning inside of me. My sympathy and my compassion, it's kindled inside of me. The word there means to become warm or glow. My love for you, my compassion for you, it's glowing, even though you're shaking your fist at me and you say, I want nothing to do with you. And so the Lord says in verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of you. And so I will not enter into the city. In other words, if I enter in, I'll wipe it out. See, love takes its stand despite the fact that the nation is rejecting Hosea's message. There is no hope that they're going to change. Hope is gone. Judgment is coming. But three times in verse 9, God says, I will not destroy you completely. Because that's how he loves us. That's how he loves you. And that's how we're to love others. Jesus taught that when we love like this, turn back to Matthew 5, because there was more to say in that Sermon on the Mount after he said, love your enemies, bless them that persecute you, do good to them, pray for them. Matthew chapter 5, verses 45 and on. Look at what it says. Why do we do this? Why do we love like this? That you may be the children of who? Oh, so that we can be like our dad. That's what he's like. This is how he does to them. He blesses those that curse him. He loves his enemies. He does good to them that hate him. And Jesus is praying for them. He's interceding to the Father for those who are totally opposed to him and shake their fist at him. Just like Paul, right? Because isn't that what Jesus said? Why do you persecute? Not my church, he said. What did he say? Why do you persecute me? He prays for them. That you may be the children of your Father which is heaven. Why? Because he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, rain, we think of rain, man. Said God's sending rain. I was at a church one time where they said that. And God, he will send his rain on the unrighteous. And I'm like, hold on a second. Time out. You can't project our circumstances to a different culture and climate. Israel is a very arid region. Rain is always a blessing there. It's not like us. We're like, with the rain, please stop. Because it rains every day in July and August. Not so over there. Rain is always a blessing. So God brings his blessings upon the just and the unjust. He explains. For if you love them which love you, if that's the only people you love, what reward do you have? Like, what good do you think you're doing? Do not even the publicans the same? Everybody hated the tax collectors. And they hated everybody because they hated them. Except their own tax collectors. They all got together and threw parties. Or if you just greet your brethren only, what do you do that's more than others do? Don't even the publicans do the same? Be therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Be mature like him. Be complete and whole in your love like God is. He loves his enemies. In Luke chapter 6, a similar sermon, Jesus puts it this way. He says there in Luke 6, 35 and 36, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing back. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful. Don't give them what they deserve, as your Father also is merciful. God loves like that. Jesus exemplified it with Judas. He loved him to the very end, despite knowing full well Judas's intent to betray him. For in John chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And now, God having delivered everything into his hands, he loved those that were his unto the end." Judas was there when that statement was made. He was there. He got his feet washed. He was there at the Last Supper. He loved him to the very end. And even when Judas came to him to betray him with a kiss, the worst way you could come to betray somebody. And he didn't look at him and go, "You jerk." He just looked at him and he said, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" It's like a last way to reach out. Are you really this far gone, Judas? Is there really no hope for you? And of course there wasn't, because Judas went out and hung himself. But even then, Jesus still loved him. Even then. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot go against himself, right? He cannot deny who he is. He is always love. He is always faithful. And we need to do the same. Well, what does that look like for us? Look at Acts chapter 16 with me. I think this is a really good example. And we're familiar with the story of the Philippian jailer who Jesus saved, and his whole family gave their lives to the Lord, you know, in jail. And God used him. Paul and Silas, they were singing praises to God in the middle of the stocks. But there's an aspect of this that I think we don't always focus on. And it's the jailer's treatment of Paul and Silas. Now the story goes, Paul's preaching the gospel in Philippi. And day after day, there's this little girl, young teenage girl, walking around behind him. And this teenage girl, she is possessed with a demon of divination. She's a fortune teller. And she made good money for her bosses. She was a slave. She made good money for her owners because she could tell people's future. And so she's walking behind Paul, and or claimed to tell their future. She's walking behind Paul and she's saying with a loud voice, "Listen to these guys. They're showing you a way of salvation." Well, Paul over time, he's getting really annoyed because he's not teaching about a way of salvation. He's teaching the way of salvation. And so after a few days, finally he turns around and he goes, "Come out of her. I know that's not her. I know that's a demon trying to deceive people. Come out of her." And the demon comes out and she's just sitting down in her right mind. Now, praise the Lord, right? No, apparently her bosses are mad. They are upset. We just lost money. And so they get everybody all up in an uproar and they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates and say, "These guys are doing things that are against the law." And they just, it's a kangaroo court where they're just yelling and screaming. And it says the magistrates, they tore off Paul and Silas's clothes and they began to beat him. Now that's illegal under Roman law. They needed to have a trial. None of that took place though. But see, the magistrate's intent is clear. Verse 35 of Acts 16. "And when it was the next day, the magistrate sent to the sergeant saying, 'Let these men go.'" The whole purpose of this was, we're going to scare them so bad that they won't try any of this again and they'll just leave. That was their thought. We don't need a trial because we know they did nothing wrong. We'll just beat them and really scare the daylights out of them. So when we let them go in the morning, because we have no real charges against them, they'll be so scared they'll just leave. Well, they have no intent of mistreating Paul and Silas in jail. In fact, it makes it clear in verse 23, after they beat them, that they charged the jailer to keep them securely, safely. Not put them in the worst prison, not mistreat them. And then in verse 24, it makes it clear that he heard them, who having received such a charge. Twice it lets us know that the charge was clear. Put them in jail, keep them secure, that's it. Just keep them overnight, we're going to let them go in the morning. Well, look at what this guy does though. It says he thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, to thrust there, the word means to throw a thing somewhere without caring where it falls. He's not doing this nicely, gently. I mean, he is doing this violently. And Roman prisons, they had a lobby, which usually housed the jailer and his family. That's why we find him sleeping there. And then they had an outer prison where you would keep the common criminals or whatever. But behind that would be an inner prison where no light or air except what came through the door when it was opened would come through. That's where he puts these guys. That's where he puts Paul and Silas. Then when he gets them in there, this is where the worst criminals are kept, the ones that are probably going to be put to death. He puts them in the stocks. Now, the Romans employed two types of stocks. One had five holes, two for each wrist, two for the feet, and then one for your head. So you would be in this bent over position, very painful. It was a sense of torture. Okay? The second kind of stocks they had just had two holes for the ankles that would be spread as wide as possible, and you'd be chained up against the wall to inflict that pain because you couldn't hold your balance in that situation. You'd be in pain. Your thighs would be, you know, gripped the entire time, and that would be extremely painful, probably beginning to tear muscles over time. Whichever one was used, the jailer is inflicting the maximum conditions any prisoner could have in his jail upon Paul and Silas, who they have said they plan to let them go in the morning. This far exceeds this man's charge. He did this out of his own perverse joy in seeing another suffer, the very worst face of persecution. Now, if there were ever a person to be angry with or have no hope for a change of heart, it's this guy. And yet look what Paul does when the jailer tries to commit suicide. For it says in verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And it says immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Earthquake, God sends the earthquake. All the doors are opened. Everybody could go free if they wanted to. And when the keeper of the prison, verse 27, awaking out of his sleep, so he's a little groggy, when he sees the prison doors open, he automatically assumes everybody's gone. It says he drew out his sword to take his own life. Now, why would he do that? If you are a Roman jailer, Roman soldier, anyone who had prisoners under your charge, if they were somehow escaped, whatever penalty they were supposed to get, it came upon you and your family. He's thinking to himself, I'll just take my own life. And that way, maybe they'll think that, you know, they killed me and then they'll spare my family. He's just thinking, this is worst case scenario. It's over. It's done. I'll take my own life. Now, were I Paul, I would probably be thinking in my mind, serves you right. And maybe not a friendly word coming after that. And what does Paul do? He's got a split second to make this choice because all he's got is the time he hears the guy pull the sword out or whatever. That's the only time he's got. And so Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm. I would kind of wait for maybe to get the point in a little bit. Do yourself no harm, for we're all here. I need more of that love. Because that's how God loves us. And that's what it looks like for you and me. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14, it says, bless them that persecute you. Pray for them that do evilness to you. In chapter 12, verses 19 through 21 of Romans, it says, take no vengeance. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Let it go by. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. I've heard even people teach that. You'll really get him by being good to him. How perverse is that? Fire, coals of fire were a good thing again back then. You needed to cook. You needed it to keep your house warm. In other words, you're going to be blessing this guy beyond his wildest imagination when you do that. Be not, it's a command, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what Paul did. And through that, this guy gave his life to Christ. His whole family got saved and their lives were changed forever. I imagine that's not how Paul thought it would go when he was being put into the stocks. And yet he loved this guy in spite of the persecution that he had brought upon him. Amy Carmichael said this, if I wonder why something trying is allowed by God, if I cannot be trusted with any disappointment and cannot go on in peace under any mystery, Lord, why are you doing this? Then I know nothing of Calvary love. Why is God allowing you to go through this? I don't know. Maybe he wants to save some hardened Philippian jailer who would never get saved unless he came to the brink of losing his own life. And you, who he'd mistreated more than anybody else, loved him to the end. Don't you think it'd be worth it then to be in the stocks for a few days? Well, Jesus thought it was worth it, so much so that he went to the cross for us. See, love takes its stand in the face of all opposition and against all hope. It sings praise to the Lord like Paul and Silas as it declares, not my will, but thy will be done, even in this horrible situation, Lord. And it offers kindness and hope to those that inflict pain. Let's do likewise. Right, guys? Yes. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up now. And as they do so, would you stand and join me in prayer? Oh, Lord, we see as we get to the end here, it gets more challenging. And yet, Lord, it's who you are. You don't change. You hope all things. You endure all things. You endured the cross, despising all the shame associated with this. Because the Bible says, for the joy that was set before you, us, our salvation. It said you would see the travail of your soul and it would please you because of the salvation that would ensue in Isaiah 53. Lord, we have great need to be like you. So help us to see these aspects of your love more and more as we read your word. That we might pray it down into our hearts, Lord, to be like you in this way too. To love those who persecute us. To love those who inflict pain upon us, Lord. And to never give up, but to hope to the very end, just like you did with Judas. Just like you did with Peter, Lord. Because whereas one turned out like Judas, Lord, look at what you did through Peter. Lord, who knows if that person you've brought into our path that frustrates us and hurts us, Lord, that the love that we show to them may be the thing, that catalyst, that will turn them around for you. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We surrender our hearts to you and ask you to fill us with that love. We commit to you, Lord. We want to love like that, though. In Jesus' name, amen.